Well, we dig back into the book of John, and we're in chapter 5 today. We begin chapter 5. It's going fast for me, and I'm going to remind you, especially if you haven't been here for the whole series, that John actually tells us why he wrote the book. We don't have to guess. The goal of the book of John is clearly stated in the book of John. So everything that happens at some point, we'll get up to chapter 20, and John will say, this is why I wrote this, so that you would believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, right? Do you believe he's the Son of God? So today will be a really clear effort on John's part, as it's recorded by, of course, the words of the Holy Spirit here, that goal is clearly in the mind of John, to the point where you're going to see it opposed. You're going to see that John said these things are written so that you would believe in Jesus, and you're going to see people today not believe in Jesus. Now, that becomes important because there's a miracle in our text today, and providentially, this is what we're talking about on Wednesday nights, about the cessation of miracles. And then Wednesday night, literally this coming Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about the purpose of miracles. And sometimes people get caught up in those things, that miracles are for miracles' sake, and they're to impress, and they're to make people believe. And you might think that miracles are for the purpose of belief, especially if I'm telling you that the Gospel of John is about belief. But that's actually not true. The specific zeroing in purpose on miracles is to fortify a message or a messenger, to qualify a message or a messenger, to validate a message or a messenger, so that if a person comes along in the name of God and says a word from God, the miracle, if they are given that gift of miracles, is supposed to say to you, listen to their message. Listen to them, because they are who they say they are, or their message is what God says it is. Proof of that, the miraculous. Jesus is going to show us who he is today, and they're not going to believe in him. The religious leaders are threatened by him. This is not a cowboy story where the good guy comes to town and everybody just listens and he wins. No, this is a nonfiction story. Jesus is going to do something amazing, and instead of us doing cartwheels and being excited about it, the people there in his day are going to want him dead because of it. So a person gets healed, and Jesus is threatened, and already they're plotting against him. All pain and sickness and suffering and death are sin-related. All sin, all suffering is sin-related. Not directly in the sense that this man we'll learn from today had a sin problem, and that's why he was paralyzed. We're not saying that, but it is true that all suffering comes from the first sin, comes from the curse. That means that the solutions that we see on the pages of Scripture are relating to that. It'll actually say it in the text today. He'll talk about sinning no more after he heals the man. I'm saying all this up front so that as we start down this path of John 5 and we see a miracle and then we see a crazy negative response, a murderous response to it, we know what's going on. Our eyes are open when we get in the text. What's happening is the miracle that should tell people to listen to Jesus, the messenger, not impress them because the man can walk, although it's impressive. That's not the goal. The goal is that they would listen to Jesus about who he said he is. He's going to say it really clearly in the text. I'm doing my Father's work. I am who I say I am. Proof, the man's walking. We're supposed to see, why would they reject that? Why? Why are the people who know it, who it's a bona fide miracle right in front of them, why are they rejecting it? We're also supposed to make sure that we take away from this that this isn't about temporal comfort. Jesus doesn't heal for temporal purposes. None of the healing in the Gospel of John or in any of the Gospels, even in the book of Acts or later on, none of the miracles are for the total and sole purpose of the immediate miracle. They're supposed to be establishing in us, as we see a miracle on the pages of Scripture, not to say, maybe I could get a miracle and have temporal relief in this life. No, we're supposed to say, Jesus is who he said he is. I believe him. I trust in him. My future is secure because I trust in him. I can believe everything he ever said because he proved it through miraculous actions. So don't, just like when Jesus talks about bread and the disciples get confused and they think he's talking about real bread, just like when he's talking to the woman at the well about water and she's confused and think he's talking about physical water, we can get confused and think a healing is about healing. A miracle is about a miracle. A miracle is about what happens in time, and that's not true. The miracle is testifying to the power of God, and that we who are watching the miracle unfold on the pages of Scripture will believe what Jesus says. And specifically, it'll be sin-related in this text, just like it is in Mark chapter 2 when he heals that paralytic and he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. It's all big picture related. So let's not get zeroed in on the temporal. Let's make sure we stay eternal, that we don't make the mistakes of the Pharisees and think that, like today when Jesus only heals one person instead of everybody, that we don't get silly and judge Jesus for that. That we see what the unfolding of Scripture's message is here, in particular John's message about the coming of the Messiah and the belief that we're supposed to have in chapter 20. As we open chapter 5, we are on our way to chapter 20. Don't forget that. There's a lot of stuff happening in John 5 and 6, especially John 6. Oh my goodness, we got all that doctrine of whoever draws and all the sovereign grace theology that's there. I can't wait to get into it. I've already started on those messages. Woo, man, that's exciting stuff. Someone, we talked about it the other day. I really like the sovereignty stuff you guys preach about. And I said, well, we do too. It's on our sign. That tells you that we like it. We like those things too. So let's dig into the text this morning. Before we do, we'll pray. Father, before we open John 5, I do think of Randy and that family and their loss. We just ask you to be with them, whatever that means, and whatever comfort you might give them and strength you could give him to be your messenger today. We just thank you for his willingness to do that for his family. And now as we turn our attention to John, and we see a pretty serious situation, both for the man himself, the paralytic, and also for the rising threat to Jesus in his earthly ministry from the religious leaders. There's a lot to learn here, but the thing we're supposed to take from it is what John tells us to, and that is that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and this text will make that so clear. I might even ask, Father, if it's your will, as we have an outreach coming and there's visitors and people might hear this, I might ask, Father, if it's your will, that you would soften hearts, and that maybe someone even now, as they hear John chapter 5, would have their heart opened, and you might open their eyes to see their need for Jesus, and that this passage would do for them what John intended when the Spirit inspired it. So help us be faithful with it, and then please give us fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're in John chapter 5, verse 1. We have the healing of the paralytic. Paralytic is not the same as para means two. So I think this man couldn't walk, but I think his arms worked. I'll get to that in a little bit, but that's what the word means, paralytic. Verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Up means topographically, okay? He's going south because he's coming from Samaria and Cana. He's going south in direction, but up in elevation. So when it says up to Jerusalem, that's what it means. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into that pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now out of the gate, there's some confusing stuff here, some unique stuff here, some interpretive stuff here that is tough. I can even dig into the fact that there's some manuscript issues here, except for I just spent 2 full weeks talking about manuscripts in the evening, and those of you who are there don't want more of that. There's some manuscript trouble. You can see it in your footnotes here, but just so you know, I hold to the majority text position. These verses belong in Scripture. They should not be missing. They should be there. But with that, there's something unique here because of this angel situation. So you have it in your mind, picture it in your mind, there at this pool. And by the way, I've been there. I think that's where St. Anne's Church is in Jerusalem. If I'm right, that's where the pool of Bethesda is, and I think people know where it is now. But I want you to picture in your mind, when it says porches, a better translation, but not the fullest understanding, might be apartments, meaning these are like cubbies, you know, like kind of like booths at a fair or something like that. Things that are like pockets where people are laid, and it looks like they're full of sick people and people in trouble. So for whatever reason, the families bring them here because they know this event could happen, and they're all in line. So the idea is, this is sort of like a lottery. This is sort of like a lottery, and I don't mean that you should play the lottery. I mean, there's a chance element here where all these people are there, lots of people, lots of sick people. They're waiting for whatever's going to happen in the water. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. So you got kind of like apartment things there with people in them. Think of like hotel rooms or hospital rooms or something like that, just people waiting with the open door looking at the pool. And so that when the water gets stirred, the goal is getting that water so you can be the first one to get in there. Now, is this a real thing? There are people who argue over what's happening in the water. I don't want to get caught up in those details and miss the point of the text, but I am going to give you a couple of thoughts. Some people think it is a completely natural phenomenon, that something is happening naturally in the water, and it's attributed to angels because it looks, you know, supernatural, like something happens. There's a spring or something bubbling, and that it's a natural occurrence. Other people think that this is the place where they would dump entrails of animals that were used in the market and everything else, and that maybe that had some medicinal quality. Other people think that there were leaders from the Sanhedrin who would come and do something there, and that they would do something to the water that would give it healing properties. Here's what I think. I agree with what the Bible says, and that an angel stirred up the waters, and that if the first person went in, they would get healed. I just believe what the Bible says. And so I don't feel the need to try to undo the supernatural, especially when this whole story is about Jesus healing somebody. So I'm okay if the story is the way it reads, which is that at some point, we don't know how frequently, it might be related to a feast. Did you notice it says that there was a feast? It doesn't say the feast, it says a feast. And so we don't know what feast this is, and there could have been a tradition in the area that this feast had with it annually or whatever, an associated miracle that was associated with this pool of Bethesda. So whatever's happening, this man is certain he has a chance. Now, not a good chance. He's going to say in a while he doesn't think he can do it. But for now, I want you to just have that picture in your head that there are people, sick people. And did you notice when I listed from John the list of ailments? Did you notice those ailments are very specifically named ailments? They're the kind of ailments that the promised Messiah would heal. So I'm reading into the text just a little bit, but not a lot. And what I mean by that is Isaiah talks about these kind of things. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about Jesus healing the lame and healing those people. So I actually believe that John is listing for the reader, for the people to believe in the Son of God, that the kind of things that these people are sick with, the Messiah heals. Okay, that's what I think is happening. I'm pressing that just a little bit, but I think it's interesting. The sick, blind, lame, those are the people that he heals. The kind of people that the New Testament tells us the Messiah, and the Old Testament tells us that Messiah heals. So it is a strange event, a unique event, peculiar, that if it is angelic and spiritual and something that is in a move of the hand of God here in Bethesda, it's strange, but it's not completely unheard of. It's not without precedent. There are things like that happen in the Bible, and we can just be okay and read it at face value, that this is a true story, the way it reads at face value. That's the way I always think we should be handling Scripture, that you handle Scripture at face value unless you have a good reason to infer something different. And so here's a man with the other sick people. He's unable to walk. Maybe they are. Maybe the people who are blind, they could get to the pool, right, if somebody could guide them, or somebody that is just sick with another ailment, some sort of leprosy or something, they probably wouldn't be allowed there, but you know what I'm saying. There's a lot of sick people there. And this man had his ailment for 38 years. That's a long time to be sick. That's a long time to be in trouble. And I think the Bible tells us that so that we understand it. This is not a man that just had a temporal problem. This isn't a man who broke a bone and is waiting to heal. This is a man that's in real trouble, and there he is by the side of the pool of Bethesda. Now, verse 6, look carefully here, because I'm going to make some inferences that are safe, but not the point of the text. And I'm telling you out loud, they're not the point of the text, so you don't hold it against me that I'm trying to force things onto the text. But something happens here, because I had somebody tell me years ago, very affirmatively, if I can be honest with you, they were mean when they said it. They weren't nice. They were talking to me about my sovereign grace theology, and they were saying how you sovereign gracers think that there's no responsibility in men and all of that. And they said something to this effect. I'm going to abuse what they said, but it's something to this effect. They said, even in the New Testament, everybody that ever encounters Jesus asks for his help. Okay? The reason I bring that up to you, because if that is your argument for that people have the free will to choose God, this text undoes it. Here's one that undoes it. Look what happens next. Here's a man completely incapable of helping himself. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want me, or do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So two things. First of all, who initiates the conversation? Jesus does, okay? Now, I don't think, again, I told you, I don't think that's the point of the text. I don't think this is a sovereign grace text and the will of God over the will of man. I'm not saying that. But if you're going to say that all of the texts that deal with Jesus have people asking him first, and that's an evidence of free will, then your argument's gone here. That's all I'm saying, okay? That's not a real argument. So now, what does the text actually say? Jesus saw him lying there, and Jesus asked him point blank, do you want to be made well? Now, again, if this is annual, it's a severe disability, whatever it is, Jesus sees and knows that he's been there a long time. And the man says something. He says, I would, but when I'm trying to get there, people get in front of me. Now, that's the part where I say he's a paraplegic, not a quadriplegic, meaning he's probably, what's happening here is waiting for the pool to stir and turbulence and bubbles, you know, to get going. And it's his hope, if I could just be fast enough, if I could be quick enough on the draw, if I could just see the water bubble, he's just staring. You can imagine he's tired. He's been there a long time just waiting for this water to bubble, and he's there waiting. And if the water bubbles, his idea would be to do kind of an army crawl probably to get into that pool so that he might be healed. And now Jesus comes along, this man comes along and says, do you want to be made well? I can't lie to you. My first thought would be, well, duh. What do you think I'm doing here? But he's not like that. I think this man is in very urgent mode right now. He's very serious. And at any minute, that water could move. And he has his only chance for healing. And everybody, for some time, whether it's annual or quarterly or whatever it is, everybody gets there before him. Somebody else gets healed before him. Imagine if it's 38 years and this is an annual event and he's been waiting year after year after year for help and he just can't get to the water. How desperate that situation is. And Jesus asks him if he wants to be made well. Of course he does. Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool. The idea is, I would get in the water if I could, but I can't. Every time I try, someone gets there before me. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. These are my favorite kind of verses in the Bible. I know I'm not supposed to have favorites, but these are my favorite kind. Look how understated this is. When you're trying to impress somebody, you put flowery language in it. Some of you do this too, even in if you write, you go Charles Dickens and just try to make it look flowery and wordy. And how many syllables can I throw in there to impress somebody? We talked in Sunday school about my son-in-law's paper and throwing some big words in there, perspicuity. Let's dress it up and make it big. The Bible never, ever does that. The Bible just says what it says. Look how matter of fact it says it. Jesus doesn't say, do this, jump through these hoops. Are you sure, for real, you really want it? Prove to me you really, really want it. You want to be made well? I can't get to the water. Get up, take up your bed and walk. And what happens next? Man was made well. That's all it says. It doesn't say, seriously, did you see what happened? No, really, 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 I promise it happened. It never talks like that. The Bible just states these things as fact. Do you want to know why it just states them as fact? Because they're facts. That's why it states them as facts. Only liars have to embellish. So he just, rise, take up your bed and walk, and immediately he took up his bed. It's one of my favorite words here for bed, by the way. There are memories I have of seminary and going through all that hard work with all the difficulty associated with it, where there are some highlights or fun things. And one of the things we did in the book of Mark, we were translating the book of Mark, and I remember learning the word krabaton. That's the word for bed. And John uses it here too. Matthew doesn't use it, but John does. And this word is, we would use it, those of you who has ever used the word pallet for the blankets on the floor for kids to sleep in? Anybody in here know those words? It's only the redneck among us. it's a redneckism. Make a pallet and sleep in the pallet. No, most of you don't know that, but that would be a good translation. Just some sort of blanket. It would be associated with brokenness. This word krabaton is not like foldable mattress. It is not like gurney. It's more like what a homeless person might lay on. It's intended to show his condition in life. That word itself, just the word for bed itself, says this man was in big, big trouble. He just had essentially blankets thrown down on the ground that he's just there waiting on and probably not clean and every other thing. And so Jesus just says, pick it up. And then it says immediately, just like Mark does. Mark uses that word a lot. Immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And then maybe the second most important line in the portion of scripture here, because it will be the thing that the religious leaders hate. It was the Sabbath. Now we're on to something here, because even the Sabbath language here is related to Jesus as Messiah. You're going to see later, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Why does God give rest in the seven-day week? That rest is pointing to a future eternal rest. And where is that future eternal rest found for sinners? In the Savior. So this Sabbath thing is not just about commandments. It's not, of course, it is about commandments, but I do want you to see that it's there. No signal, no show, but it's the Sabbath. No flashing lights here. It's the Sabbath, just stating it. Now, verse 10 tells us about the response to this Sabbath day healing. Sabbath day healing. And I'm gonna make a statement here in a little bit about the Sabbath. It's not going to happen a lot, but I am going to be a Pharisee's advocate here in a moment. Okay? I'm not going to do that a lot, but I will do it today for a specific purpose. Let's read first. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is this? Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" This is going to happen again later with the blind man in chapter 9, where people are asking, "Hey, how come you can see?" And they don't care that he can see. They're mad at Jesus for it. Now, what is happening here? He's taken up his bed and he's walking. And you all have it in your mind. I gave you the picture of, think of ratty old blankets or something like that, an unrolled, maybe burlap type yucky blanket. And when the guy gets up, like Jesus tells him, he rolls it up, no doubt, and puts it under his arm and heads home. Those guys, those Jews, see him carrying this mattress or this ghetto sleeping bag or something like that. They see him carrying it, and they say, "What are you doing carrying that? It's the Sabbath." Now, here's the part where I'm going to be Pharisee's advocate for just a second. At least they cared enough about the Sabbath to care what was happening on the Sabbath. We have what we call the Lord's Day. I am not Sabbatarian. I don't believe Sunday is the Sabbath. I believe Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we honor the Lord of the Sabbath on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's what I believe. Now, I'm telling you, they are wrong. Their motives are wrong. Their heart is wrong. They're evil. But at least they cared about the Lord's Day. At least that. So there's me defending them this much. The reason I say that is because we are so divorced from any sort of level of commitment to the Lord that any talk of any day, of any talk of any hour to give the Lord service, we all say, "That's works, that's works." And I don't think it's works to honor the Lord on his day. In fact, providentially, Walter just read that text earlier about not forsaking the assembling of saints, that we're supposed to assemble on the Lord's day. I'm only saying that to you so that as we look in on him, don't just immediately out of hand throw out their criticism. It is wrong. But don't move too quickly and miss that they cared about the Sabbath. That's important. They're wrong, but they care. And Jesus is going to clarify this multiple times in his earthly ministry, what you are supposed to think of the Sabbath, right? He does, over and over again. But he never says you shouldn't care about the Sabbath. He never says that. Now, a couple of things here. This thing that they're talking about, of taking up his bed and walking, can you remember in your Bible study in the Old Testament, I remember, okay, the giving of the law there in Exodus after God rescues his people out of Israel and he gives them the law. And then I remember sort of the expounding on that in Deuteronomy, and I see the ceremonial part of that in Leviticus. And man, I just can never think about any verse that I can remember that says, "Don't take up your bed and walk." And the reason you can't think of it is because it's not there. It is not there. There isn't a law against carrying your bed. So what is going on? It is probably one of the 39 laws added in the Pharisee, in the tradition. There were multiple laws added. 39 is, well, you can Google that on your own. Not today, not in church. Do it another time. The 39 laws. And there's a bunch of them. Some of them are funny. Some of them are not so funny. Like, I think there's a couple that's funny. Like, you can't tie a knot on the Sabbath that you can't untie with one hand. Because a knot can be, you can use it to tie a bushel or something that you would sell, right? So the idea is you can only tie a bow or a slip knot. That makes us Baptists good because you can untie a tie with one hand if it's off your neck, you know? So that means we're good and holy because of our Sabbath tie. I'm making that up. You can't write more than, you're not allowed to carry enough ink to write more than two letters is one of the laws. You can't write because you could write a receipt of business. So that would be work. Danger of work. You're not supposed to cook on the Sabbath. I know Christians who are Sabbatarian and refuse to cook on Sundays. And that's okay. That's okay if you hold to that. I'm just saying that's the kind of thing that was added in those 39 laws. They had ways around it. And here's the one here with the crabaton, the mattress, the bedroll. This one was about not carrying one item to another person's house from one place to another. You can't do that because that's work. You're not allowed to carry something from one house to another. And I say to you, do you know that there are laws like this even today? There are elevators in Israel right now, if you go to Israel, that on the Sabbath, if you get in the wrong elevator, usually they're labeled. But if you don't look carefully, you'll get stuck. There are elevators that stop at every floor in a building. Do you want to know why? Because pushing the button is work. Like if you push floor number 4, that pushing of that button is considered work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. So there are some elevators and buildings in Israel that stop at every floor because the button is pushed for you so that you don't have to work. And the reason I remember that I'm laughing is because I remember Jay Friesen getting in the wrong elevator and taking a long time to get into the lobby where I was at in Israel. I got in the wrong elevator. I forgot to get out, and I didn't know. That's funny. So don't get in the wrong elevator on the Sabbath. That is the lesson there. This is all to point to how seriously they took the Sabbath, even when they were adding to the law of God. Okay, they're adding to the law of God. This is not a law that says you can't carry one thing from one place to another, but that was the law to them. And in fact, they could cheat that one. There was one where you were only allowed to go a certain distance, and I actually think that might be where the extra mile language comes from in the New Testament. So you could carry your shoes. You could carry your shoes with you and walk 1 mile and then put your shoes down and walk another mile. The idea is that your property is your shoes, so you're still technically only 1 mile away from your property. So these are the ways that people would wiggle. Now, before you pick on them, I joked about my tie. Is it the law of God that a pastor wears a tie? Don't answer that out loud. Is it the law of God that you only sing hymns in a church? Is it the law of God that there's a pulpit? Where's the pulpit in the Bible? So be careful to judge these people for adding things to the Word of God. We're all capable of doing it. Okay, this is why I'm being a little bit of an advocate for them. So they're wrong, but I want you to be at least a little bit in their mindset. What would happen if Jesus came along in your time and in your way of thinking Christianity should be? What if you found out Jesus liked drums? Would that blow your mind? So these are the kind of things to think about so that we can check ourselves and make sure we don't have any of the Pharisee heart. That doesn't mean we let go of everything and be free. We still care about commandments. We just care about God's commandments as he wrote them in Scripture, not our commandments that we add to Scripture, or not commandments of God's that we erase and take away and say those don't matter anymore. God doesn't care about a day of the week. God doesn't care about the songs you sing. God doesn't care about the kind of message that's preached. He does care about all of those. He cares about your worship being reverent. He cares about it not being casual. You want to know why we don't have coffee in our sanctuary? Because it's casual. It isn't because it stains the carpet. It's because you're entering into the presence of God, and you're not supposed to be casual when you do that. It's also why we don't clap, by the way, because it's not a performance. It's supposed to be honoring to the Lord and reverential. So at least they have some version of that, but they're wrong when they do it. Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So where's that choosing Jesus language? He didn't even know who he was. I love this text. I love it because this shows you that Jesus wasn't doing anything with fanfare. He was literally doing it for this very purpose, for this person. I actually think, just me talking, like he wanted to go to Samaria, needed to go so that he could talk to that woman and have that ministry happen there. I think there's something like that happening here where he's saying, I'm going to do something on the Sabbath. I'm going to show I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and that the Sabbath isn't something I do the way the Pharisees and the religious leaders say to do it. And he picks this guy, hands picks him. Do you want to be made well? And the man said, I can't. He says, take your bed and walk. And he does. The Jews say, wait a second, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. And he says, a guy told me to do it. Now, maybe that means that Jesus looked like a rabbi and he had some level of authority. And maybe that's what it means, that when Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, this man thought, I have to do this because he might be an authority over me, right? I don't know if that's what happened, but for whatever reason, this guy is blaming Jesus for him carrying his bed, you know? I had to. He told me to do it. I think we do that too. We can blame somebody. And they said, who is he? And he didn't know. He says, I don't know who he was. There was a lot of people there. And he was gone. Jesus withdrew. And the man didn't know who he was. Again, this is the kind of thing that a fiction story wouldn't include. A fiction story wouldn't include the man not knowing who it was. Whenever you write a hero, you want your hero to get all the credit. And here's a story that's real life, and nope. The guy's like, I don't know who healed me. He told me to get up and take my bed, and I did. And they say, well, who is he? I don't know. I love it. It rings so real. But I also love the idea that this man just did what the Lord told him to do. I love that idea. That he didn't, he took up his bed and he walked. And there wasn't a whole lot of interaction. So he's just doing what God, what Jesus told him to do. There is a negative here, though. It was on the Sabbath. They said you shouldn't carry your bed on the Sabbath. And can you imagine, after 38 years of not being able to walk, you're healed. And the people in your community, the religious leaders in your community, the supposedly faithful people in your community, say you're breaking the Sabbath. No pun intended on the blanket, but that's a wet blanket. That's messed up. Be careful, too. Can I say to you who are like me, conservative, and you know when things are wrong and doctrine is wrong and the Bible is not being treated correctly, let's be really careful. Sometimes, did you know that God can save people even from a church that's not like yours? Let's be careful. Let's be really careful here, because I don't want to be like them, where God actually does something for someone and the only thing I can think is how incorrect it is that what they're doing. I love that we can at least see their heart so that we can not reflect that heart. I don't want to be like that. If somebody said, hey, I was listening to a preacher on the radio and God saved me, and I find out it's not a sound preacher, the first thing I'm not going to say is that's not a sound preacher. The first thing I'm going to say is, hallelujah, I'm happy you're saved, right? So that's the idea here. Just this wet blanket of them telling him he's doing something wrong by carrying his bed. Verse 14. Now, here, this is Jesus affirming what he did in his healing here. Okay, watch it. Jesus is going to affirm what he did. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him. This is the man. Okay, the man that was healed. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, this is also a tricky verse. And I'm just going to confess to you that it's tricky. It's not as easy to handle. The reason it's tricky is because, first of all, we are prone to think this way anyway. So it may not be tricky to you. It may make perfect sense to you that when Jesus says, don't sin or something worse can happen, you might be of that mindset. But I'm telling you the reason the text is tricky to me is because I know that the Bible and God himself doesn't typically work like that. Meaning, we don't believe in what's called strict retribution. Do you remember Job's friends who said his sin is what caused his problem? Were they correct? The answer is no. Get to the end of all of that, and the Bible says he never sinned with his lips. So he was innocent the whole time. But his friends and the people around him blamed his problem and his difficulty on sin. So it's really important that we balance our theology and take all of what Scripture says on the subject so that we don't zero in here and try to make what Jesus says in a single statement to a single man all of our theology. That if you sin, bad's going to happen to you. That's not what's happening here. This is a simple, like Jesus does when he helps somebody, he tells them, now go and live like a person that's been helped. Go and sin no more. By the way, he tells all of us the same thing too when we get saved. Now grow in righteousness, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, right? You're not supposed to get saved and stay the same. So this man was helped, and Jesus wants him to act like a helped guy. Act like somebody that has had an interaction with the Almighty. And maybe the text doesn't tell us this because it's so brief. John doesn't give us all the details. But maybe Jesus told him, I'm the Messiah, just like he told the Samaritan woman, right? I am the Christ. You've encountered Messiah. Now live like somebody who has experienced the Messiah. Go and live like a person who knows there's a king. Go and live like a person who knows there's a future. That's what's happening here, okay? I'm packing all that into it, but that's me trying to say, don't take this verse and pluck it out of its context and take it to mean that God is going to spank you every time you sin so the bad stuff happens to you. But I also want to say, with balance, be careful to continue in sin, because sometimes God will spank you. Sometimes there is chastening directly related to your sin, not just Adam's. That if you continue to defy God, you might feel the pain. God might actually do something difficult in your life to arrest you, to get you back close to him. He chastens those he loves. And sometimes that chastening is a result of sinful behavior. Isn't it interesting how many problems come, like literal, physical, measurable problems come with sin, like alcoholism and sexual promiscuity and stealing? And isn't it interesting how many physical, real life repercussions there are from those sins? And that's because they hurt and you're not supposed to do them. So on the one hand, we don't say Jesus is doing strict retribution like Job's friends. You do something wrong, you're going to lose all the benefits that God just gave you. That's not the reality. And on the other hand, we don't say, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to worry about any effects of sin. I can sin more and grace will abound. We don't go the other way and count grace as cheap. We find that balance that says, I know I'm redeemed and I've been helped by God. And now because I've been helped by the holy God, I want to be holy like he's holy. That's what Jesus is doing with this man. Go and live like somebody who has been touched by the Messiah. And incidentally, I said before that the whole point of this interaction and all of them in John is belief, right? To trust Christ, to believe in Christ. And the evidence of that is what Jesus now says to him. Now that you've been healed, he doesn't say, go show everybody my awesome healing power. Now that you've been healed, go show off so everybody will believe in me. He doesn't say that. Now that you've been healed, you go and sin no more. So it is a sin-related issue, just like the paralytic. Now we know he has power on earth to forgive sins there. Here, now we know he cares about this man's walk, not his physical walk out of the bed, but his spiritual walk. So there, if you want to take a priority from it, there you go. Now, look what happened in verse 15. He tattles on Jesus, which is good. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, here's the part where the story, if it was a good fiction story, if it was a good white cowboy hat and black cowboy hat story, here's what's supposed to happen next. They lived happily ever after. The end of the Gospel of John. All the Jews believed. That's what's supposed to happen right here. He came to his own, and his own should have received him. The man says it was Jesus, not the pool of Bethesda, not the angel, not the water. Jesus did it. I encountered him, and I talked to him. He told me not to sin anymore. He did it. And then what's supposed to happen is the Jews are supposed to say, hallelujah, just like the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans when they heard the story? The woman went to them, the woman from Sychar's well. She went to them and told them, and they said, we need to go hear more about this. And they go and hear more about it. And when they hear more about it for 2 days, what's their response? We believe too. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. Savior of the world, they call him. That's what's supposed to happen. But what does happen? Look at verse 16. For this reason, look carefully at this text. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I don't know how to make the point strong enough right now. Do you know what would happen in our day? These people would be said to be mentally ill. They weren't raised right. They came from dysfunctional homes. Maybe there was toxic masculinity in their homes. Maybe they didn't spend enough time with the right kind of people so that they would be more open-minded to the religious experience of this man and Jesus. Maybe they're delusional. Maybe they're mentally incapable of understanding what Jesus did. Maybe they're, oh, let's go all the way. Maybe they're demon-possessed. No, what's happening here is an evil response to a good thing. What's happening here is these evil men are being evil when they reject Jesus. And I'm saying that so that you know, in our day, if people reject the real Jesus, it's evil. It's not because they lack education. It's not because they lack information. It's not because they're mentally ill. It's not because they need medicine. When people don't do the right thing, it's because of sin. I say that to you because we live in a world that's trying to be real smart, and the Christian community right now is falling for these guys that are trying to smarten up our Christianity so that it looks like a viable worldview option out there. So that we can say we have some smart guys on our team. And they're pretty smart. But they're rejecting the risen Savior. Jordan Peterson comes to mind. Russell Brand comes to mind. These guys that have big voices right now. And people are following them saying, oh, isn't this great? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? I live like he did. That's not a profession of faith. So these men who are rejecting Jesus because he isn't fitting their religious perspective, because they think he's violating God's law, they think that the Son of God, God himself in flesh, is violating the Sabbath that he himself instituted, that is evil. Please call it what it is. And if you do it, you call it what it is. Sin, evil. I don't know if God can take care of me. Don't you dare say that. Don't you say, I don't know if God's going to keep his promises. Don't you dare say that. So be careful trying to take the world's solution to real problems when the problem itself might actually just be good, old-fashioned, garden variety, vanilla-flavored sin. Watch out, because we fall for it too. It's not a mystery. They don't dance around it. They flat out say he did something that we don't think he should have done, and we're the religious leaders, so we're going to call it sinful, and we're going to try to stop him. To the point where they're plotting to kill him. So please be careful. We can sometimes be so Christian that we're un-Christian. We can think we're so spiritual and religious that we neglect the actual real truths. There's not a special class of evil being, villains with dark eyebrows and black cowboy hats. All sinners are capable of doing what these people did. They just happened to do it really blatantly. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. That looks like a pretty innocuous statement. That doesn't look like Jesus just said a lot. My Father's been working and I've been working. You and I, Christians in the room, go, That's not what the Jews thought. The second Jesus used the two little words, my Father, he committed blasphemy in their eyes. You may not know this. When Jesus came on the scene and started calling his Father, Father, and Abba, that was absolutely unprecedented. Nobody did that. Not even the good people did that. Not just Pharisees, but no Jew would do that. No Jew would ever say out loud, God is their Father. And I tell you, when we pray to our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, as Christians, if they heard us say, our Father in heaven, they would look down their nose at us too. You don't call God your Father. How dare you? Who do you think you are, calling God your Father? You must think you're a really special person if you can call God your Father. Yeah, Jesus did think himself a really special person. And he said, my Father has been working. Remember, he already said this before. John the Baptist even said it before. I'm on a mission to introduce the Messiah. Now the Son is on the scene. I'm on a mission to do my Father's will. It's my favorite thing. He told them that in Samaria. My favorite thing in the world. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm doing my Father's will. He's at work. I'm at work. And when Jesus says, I am at work, he doesn't mean carpentry. He means I'm doing Messiah stuff. I'm doing the things that my Father ordained throughout eternity that I would do. I'm doing the things that God had planned his chosen one to do. The things that he told Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that the prophet of God would do. The thing that he told all of the priests of old that the high priest would do. The thing that he told all the kings, King David, on whose throne he will sit, what the king will do. He's doing God's Messiah things. So when he says this to them, when they hear this, they are hearing a man say, you guys are not the point, I'm the point. I'm the one sent. I'm the chosen one. I'm the anointed one. I'm the suffering servant. I was born in the city of David. I am the one who will raise from the dead. I'm in charge here. So how do they respond to that? Here's second chance. We got another chance. They missed the first chance and sought to kill him. Maybe now that he says himself to them, instead of the paralytic, he says, I am working. I'm doing my Father's will. When he says it to them, now's the time for them to listen. Do they? Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath. Now, time out, class. Did he break the Sabbath? No. So when John's saying this, he's saying it from their perspective. They thought he broke the Sabbath. So they already wanted to kill him for what they thought was Sabbath breaking, right? For not only... He not only broke the Sabbath, and I'm putting parentheses there, according to them, okay? But also said that God was his Father. And this next point is so important theologically, Christologically. Don't forget it. Making himself equal with God. That phrase by itself undoes the entire Watchtower Society theology, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That one sentence does it. The reason I tell you that is because they not only don't believe he's God, they say he never says he was God. They say Jesus not ever at any time says he's God. But what did the Pharisees just hear him say when he said, my Father is working and I am working? How did they interpret what he says? He's making himself equal with God. And do you want to know why? Because he was. They were right. When Jesus says, my Father is working and I'm working, he's not only saying we're in unity of purpose, he's saying we're in unity of nature, deity, God. And they took it that way. And it's blasphemy not only to call him your Father, how dare you, but now you're going to say you're his son directly and doing what he's doing? Oh, you're making yourself equal with God. Now we are really on the hunt to get rid of this Jesus. John's doing John things here, by the way. He interprets for us what they're thinking and what's going on, right? John tells us sort of the behind the scenes. They wanted to kill him. John does the preaching here. Just so you know, they're not just mad that he broke the Sabbath in their eyes. They also took him to be making himself equal with God, and they want him dead more. It says all the more. Did he ever break the Sabbath? No. Did he make himself equal with God? Yes. And they hated both of those and wanted to kill him for it. So there's a lot to take away from this text that isn't actually directly related to us. For example, it is not our purpose to see the paralytic healed and see our own healing. That is not the purpose of the text. though it will be true for all who trust Christ and in glory will be healed. And me with my dumb stomach issues and not being able to taste food and bad eyes and everything else, I'm looking forward to that too. If God's going to give me that, I'll take it. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is not temporal healing. It's not even physical healing. The point of this text is that the healer is the soul healer. He is the one who can take the lost and the dead and the sinful and make them found and alive and regenerate. He can save them. Jesus is telling us by healing this man, I can heal the most important illness you have, the illness called sin. I can heal who you are because you've sinned against God and are cursed. I can fix that problem. I'll prove it to you by healing this man. So take the healing for what it is, that your Savior has the power to save. And he has saved you from your sin if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Trust Christ as your Savior. And on the other side, don't miss the reality of the text. Don't shortchange the fact that this man, Jesus, makes himself equal with God. And those Pharisees and Jews are right. They're right that he is making himself equal with God. What they're wrong about is that it's blasphemous. They're wrong about that. So we need to remember that if somebody blasphemes God, if somebody says they're God or some special chosen vessel of God and they're not Jesus, they are either a lunatic or a problem or a cult leader or a bad person. But if Jesus says it, it's accurate, and he needs to be honored as such. He needs to be respected and revered. He didn't break the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is indeed the Son of God. And the way we say it when we baptize, God the Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear display of your Son's power, his authority. He does so many things here that we think we understand, but then he does them in ways we don't, where he handpicks one man and he doesn't even tell the man who he is. And these things are interesting to us, but they're also showing us who's in control. I ask, Father, that we would recognize who's in control, that we would act like Jesus tells the paralytic to act, that we would leave here having been healed of our sin problem and go and sin no more. Help us do that, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me for